It's a blessing to be here this evening and to share with you from God's holy word. If you can turn with me to Matthew, we can read together the text that we have for this evening. Matthew, and I'll be reading from chapter 21, Matthew 21. I had made it a habit that wherever I preach for the first time, I give my testimony. And usually I cap it off with Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. But we read through this passage as a family together, and I felt the Lord speaking to me, and I really want to share these words with you. And may the Lord speak to us even as we read it before we just start. Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 to 17. Matthew 21, 12 to 17. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our glorious Father, we thank you for these few words that we have just read. We praise you for your goodness and kindness unto us and the fact that we can have the Bible read before us. Lord, we humbly ask that you cleanse our hearts and look down with great pity upon us. Father, open our hearts to your word. Help us that we may hear your word and go forth being doers thereof. Our loving God, I pray that you yourself would rid me of anything that would hinder the free flow of your living word. And I pray that you would open the hearts of your people. Speak to us as only you can do, and do this for the glory and honor of your holy name. For we pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake with thanksgiving. Amen. Let's just want to start by just reading those few words from 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of robbers. One of the most significant promises made by God in the Word of God, particularly in the Old Covenant to Israel of old, was that he will dwell among them and be their God. He spoke this specifically to them in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12. We can also read this in Exodus chapter 29, verse 45. I am not going to read that. But this is one of the great promises that he gave to Israel of old. And as a visible reminder of this promise to the nation, what God did was to establish a kind of a system of centralized worship where he actually instructed the people to set a structure where there'll be a central worship, central structure set apart for worship. And of course, we know that that started with a mobile tabernacle. And then later on, the Lord gave instructions for a more permanent temple to be built. All of these were the central places appointed by God, where God would at special times visit his people, and where God instructed the people to be gathered together, where they would come and worship the Lord in sacrifices, in praises, and in prayer. And we know from the word of God that the Jews were really proud of the temple of God. To them, the glory of the temple reminded them that they were indeed so unique. It reminded them that they were so distinguished apart from others. But you see, this pride in this temple grew into a fetish that instead of worshiping the God of the temple ultimately became the God of their worship. And we know from the history that as time went on, other forms of idolatry crept in. And because of that, God's wrath was meted upon them. We know that indeed the first temple that Solomon erected was burnt down in about 586 BC. And the second temple was erected after that. And we know that that second temple was also desecrated by Gentile leaders. And we know that at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, what stood there as a temple was really the third version of the temple that they had tried to erect. Now, you would think that the Jews would have learned their lesson to be faithful to the Lord in keeping this temple as God had designed it to be. But of course, this was not the case. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ came into the temple, as God had indeed given them as a prophecy in Malachi, the temple's outer courts had been turned into a market zone. Something that was totally different from what God had instructed it to be. And for this reason, Christ had to put aright the things that were set in disarray. And so as we read this passage, it's really one of the so-called cleansings of the temples that we see in the scriptures. And there's so much for us to learn from this passage. And of course, you and I know that we no longer live in old days where there's a central physical temple. We all know that. We know that God is not dealing with us according to the old covenantal form of worship. But still, friends, still, this passage is of much significance to us because, you see, the temple of God is still a significant theme in the new covenant. And we know that because there's an emphasis in the new covenant also that God is with his people. God has promised to be with his people even in the new covenant. And we know that he said that he is specially with his people in their corporate gathering. He is with his people in their hearts. And both in the heart as well as in the corporate gathering of his people, that is indeed a temple of God. Let me read some few scriptures just to affirm this. 1 Corinthians 3:16. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together, the corporate gathering of God's people, you together are that temple. And again in 1 Corinthians 6:19, the Lord says through Paul, do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. These words are very important because it tells us that whereas we don't have some kind of centralized zone of worship that the Old Testament people did have, we still have this theme of the temple of God in application, both in the hearts of God's people as well as in the corporate gathering of his people. And if we read the scriptures carefully, God would have us keep his temple in a certain way. God will have us keep his temple in a particular way. And here in this passage, I think that the actions of the Lord really defines the way that God would have us keep his temple. And so in the next little while, we will consider shortly this passage in that light. And a theme that I have chosen for this consideration is simply this: God's temple defined. God's temple defined. We will look at two things. We'll look at what Christ says God's temple shouldn't be. That's the negative definition. What Christ says the temple should not be. That's a negative definition. And then we will consider what God's temple should be according to Christ, the positive definition. What God's temple should not be, what God's temple should be. And beloved, as I speak, I will be referring to the temple of God as a place. But of course, You all understand with me that when I say that, I don't mean that it is a standing structure of bricks and huts and some kind of fixed place. Rather, it is a fixed place in a sense of God's choice place of abode. And that can be in our bodies as well as the corporate gathering of God's people. And here in this passage, I believe, is what God defines as his temple. May the Lord bless us as we study these for our church life as well as our spiritual life. Brethren, as we read verse 12 of Matthew 21, I think that there is a tendency for us to maybe read it and maybe get so hung up over the fact of the selling and buying scenery, and perhaps we may be thinking that the only problem that the Lord Jesus was addressing there was the trading that was going on in a temple. But I want to put it to you that if you think of it in that way, you are actually looking at this in a pretty superficial way. If you consider this carefully and you consider what the Lord says in the statements, you will see that the Lord was making clear points about what the temple of the Lord should not be. And as he makes that point, particularly in verse 13, he defines it in two ways. Read with me as we look at it. He says, "It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you are making it." We could, as it were, just stop there. Because you see, there lies the first point about what Christ says his temple should not be. You see, as he spoke these words, he drew that contrast of his house and the fact that the people were making it into something else. In other words, these people were making things of their own selfish schemes. Instead of God's own scheme, it was their own scheme. Instead of God's handiwork, it was their handiwork. Instead of God's brainchild, it was their brainchild. Instead of God's self-made work, it was their own imposition. And the Lord is in effect saying this: my house is not the place for self-scheming. The people were making it that place for self-scheming. They were advancing their own schemes of profit-making. And there were money changers. There were people who were selling turtle doves and pigeons according to their own imposition. And that was business galore, all because it was the most convenient thing to do. And if you look at this very carefully, I think it should be a word of warning to us, dear friends. Because that is what really tends to take place in many churches. There are many people, there are many churches who may profess the Lord Jesus Christ and may profess Christianity, and yet what they in effect do is to make themselves and their churches a replica of their own making. It often starts with what maybe might seem like an innocent reasoning, but soon it grows into scheming plans, scheming aims, scheming designs, scheming activities in ways that God has never designed. And sadly, what happens is that with the length of time, these become traditions. And these become traditions that get so steeped in. And people get even excluded when they will not hold to that. And these make the temple of God not a place as God has designed it to be, but things of their own making. Oh, beloved friends, can that be said of us? Can that be said of you as a Christian, that you being the temple of God, you are rather crafting yourself into one of your own making instead of that house, that temple that God has so designed it to be, being his own making? This is, I believe, the first thing that the Lord spoke concerning the situation that was occurring. Not only is the temple of God not to be the place of self-scheming, it's also not to be the place for sheltering sin. You would read verse 13 and you would see that quite evidently. Look at what the Lord said. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." You are making it into not just something of your own, but a den of robbers. And the Greek word there used is quite graphic, because that word den means a cave, a hiding place, a place for resort, a place where you can, as it were, take shelter and be protected from others. And these people were sheltering sin in there, in the place where God had ordained for it to be a place of righteousness. By their self-scheming, the Israelites had essentially made it into an avenue for sheltering sinful things. And these were all clothed under the cloak of merchandising. They were profiting carnally. They were taking advantage of others. They were charging perhaps exorbitant prices and stealing from others. The space allocated for God's worship, particularly the gathering of the Gentiles to congregate, had become the hiding place for robbers. This was what the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking against. And sometimes when we read this passage, we are shocked that, you know, such things could really occur in Christ's day. But is that not what occurs in many churches? Is that not what occurs in many circles where greed and wickedness and immorality is encouraged without a word or action of discipline, but rather people being sheltered, people being protected under all kinds of schemes? We have learned that it's not just in the case of Roman Catholics, but even amongst Baptists as well, where people are caught engaging in immorality, and yet they are sheltered under the cloak of some kind of leadership in the church. And certainly, we do not have to go far for examples, but we can also apply it into us for us personally. Because you see, we also make the temples of our bodies a den, a hiding place for sin, when we also encourage sin, whether it be envy or pride or filth or greed or bitterness. And we encourage it, and we flourish it, and we nurture it. And that becomes something to be nursed for a long time. And yet we come to church, and we play church. And beloved, the Lord says here, do not make my temple, whether that of your bodies or the corporate gathering of his people. It is not to be a place for self-scheming, but it's also not to be a place for sheltering sin. It is not to be a place for sheltering sin. Don't make it a den for sin. Don't make it a hiding place for robbers and all kinds of sin. This is what the Lord says concerning what his temple should not be. The question then is, what is that temple then supposed to be? Well, in quite plain terms, the Lord says it here as we read through verses 12 to 17. I think it becomes so clear what the Lord shows us. He shows us by his actions and his words what his temple is supposed to be. What is that first action? The action of his own purging. The temple of the Lord is to be a place of purging. It should be a place where self and sin cannot hold. It's to be a place where the chief drivers of such schemes of sinfulness are driven out. Is to be the place where the seats and tables of evil are overturned, just as the Lord did. It should be the place where there is purging. And by the way, when there is true purging, it leads to healing. And that is why in verse 14, we see that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and they received the cleansing that they needed. It is supposed to be the place where there is purging, so that sin-sick souls are healed and made whole. It's to be the place where there is purging, so that the bruised reed will not be broken, so that the smoldering wick will not be quenched, but they will be led to grace. They will be led to revival. They will be led to hope in the Lord. And by the way, that's the reason why we need the word. Because the word of God is the one that gives that purging that we need. The word of the Lord is the one that gives us the cleansing that we need. And there in the passage, the word of the living God, Christ Jesus himself, was carrying out the purging in the temple. And beloved, if our bodies, which are the temples of the Holy Ghost, or our corporate entity as a church is to be the temple that God has so ordained it to be, the Lord himself should have his perch and roll, that he will purify us to offer up righteousness as supposed to be the case. He is like the refiner's fire. He is like that fuller's soap that we read of in Malachi. And his living word and his spurgeon can provide the cleanser. A temple is not to be the place where we'll begin to shelter sin, but it's a place where there's that crimson flow and cleansing where sinners find thorough purging by the word. Oh, beloved, this is what is supposed to be the case concerning the temple. God's temple must be a place of purging, but it must also be a place for prayer. Verse 13, look at what the Lord said. And here he quotes from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And in some texts, it is added for all people. And here is a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 56. When you read the book of Isaiah, which is a really golden book, as Pastor Reese said today, it's so glorious, especially when you start reading from chapter 53 and you move on. Because in chapter 53, the Lord, as it were, presents to us his covenant in terms of the one who purchases the terms and the blessings of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a suffering servant. And then in chapter 54, we read of the blessings of the covenant. In chapter 55, we are told of the invitation that is given to all and sundry so that they would come and receive the blessings of the covenant. And then in chapter 56, God makes an astonishing statement that the blessings of this covenant, the blessings of the living covenant, is not just for Israelites, but it's also for all Gentiles. That all and sundry who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would also be partakers of this blessing. And they would be accepted into the mount of the Lord. That mountain, by the way, if you read very carefully and you compare with Isaiah 2, verse 2, it is about the church. They will be brought into the church fold. Thank God we have been brought into the church fold. Because those people are you and I, who were not of heritage concerning the Jews. And yet God has called us and singled us in. And there in Isaiah 56 verse 7, the promise was made that God's house, God's church, God's people, God's own house shall be called the house of prayer for all kinds of people, including Gentiles. They will be brought to that holy mountain, and they would come and partake of that place, which shall be the house of prayer. A place where people of all kinds of tribes and nations, drawn by the Holy Spirit, will come and call upon the Lord and supplicate and seek him. And this is really important, because if this is the case, then what the Lord is really drawing our attention to is that a key characteristic of every church that claims to be the church of Christ, and a key characteristic of everyone who is God's own and whose body is a temple of God's, is that that person and that church life is marked significantly by prayer. It's marked by prayer. As for all, the Lord says that my house will be called a house of prayer. The Lord indeed has marked up our lives if we are truly born of him and the corporate gathering of his people to be marked significantly as a place of prayer. Unfortunately, there are many who have shirked this key attribute. I mean, none of us are really up to the mark, right? We all fail in one way or the other. And the fact is that there are many who have removed the place of prayer out of their schedule. There are many churches that have really taken it off, scrubbed it out altogether. And if God's word is anything to go by, you wonder whether these churches are indeed filled with God's people. Or even that these people are indeed Christians at all. But of course, every man stands before his own God. It's God who judges. But the fact is that we cannot hide from this central place of prayer that the Lord brings up here. And we can understand the business of life and a period where perhaps you are filled with all kinds of duties, such as taking care of children, such as going to attend to our duties, and perhaps even of aging. And because of that, going to the place of prayer can be a chore, it can be difficult. We understand that. But still, we cannot hide from the fact that God means that his house will be that house of prayer. Can I share with you something, friends? The last church that we were involved with in Calgary, to our greatest delight, when we went there, they had a small band. One remarkable thing about that small band was that they were consistent at the place of prayer. And as I think about it, I remind myself particularly about a couple who would come. The man was of age 91. And he would come with his 80-something-year-old wife. He would drive. Of course, he would drive in the middle of the street. But he would come, albeit consistently, every Tuesday evening, pray. And for us, it was a great encouragement. Because if such a man who is so old and could have just stayed at home would dare come out for prayer, well, we thought that, well, it would be of no reason for us to stay at home. And that was greatly encouragement to us. And so when we came here, and then we also noticed that there was another 91-year-old man who would dare come out for prayer, well, what else could we say? Oh, beloved, how many of us are 91? If a 91-year-old man would dare come out for prayer, should that not encourage us to dare come out? Perhaps you can't make it every Wednesday, but at least once in a month, can we not come out? Perhaps you cannot come when the people are gathered together, but there are groups that meet and they pray from time to time. Can you not join them? Oh, beloved, it should be our principal purpose as Christians to do all we can to encourage prayer. Prayer personally, prayer corporately. Prayer personally, prayer corporately. And as much as we can, we should guard that time for that, because that is what God means for his temple to be defined. And I'm saying this not just because I think that, well, I've seen two 91-year-old people coming in. But if you read through the scriptures, you see that is a principal point laid out to us concerning the first century believers. In Acts, you can point out right from chapter 1 to chapter 3 to chapter 4 to chapter 6 to chapter 12 to chapter 16 to chapter 18 to chapter 20 to chapter 21, all sort of verses that shows how those people took prayer, and for that matter, public prayer seriously. And God truly blessed them. By the way, in time gone past, this was the case as well. I'm sure you've heard of this often recounted anecdote, where we are told that five young college students were spending a Sunday in London. And they went there because they had heard of this famous preacher called C.H. Spurgeon, and they wanted to hear something about this man. And so they went there. And while waiting for the doors to open, these students were greeted by a man. Well, the man didn't really introduce himself to them initially. But then this man just asked, "Gentlemen, let me show you around." Would you like to see the heating plant of this church? Would you? Well, of course, it was July, and it was a hot time in the month, so they wondered, why is this man seeking to show us the heating plant of the church in this hot time of the season? Well, but the man really persisted, and these people didn't want to offend him, so they consented. So the young men were taken down the stairway, and as they were taken down there, they got to a door, and the door was quietly opened, and the guide whispered, "This is our heating plant." And to their surprise, the students saw 700 people bowed in prayer, seeking a blessing on the service that was soon to begin in the auditorium. Softly closing the door, the gentleman then introduced himself. And it was none other than C.H. Spurgeon. And you wonder why the Lord blessed the ministry of Spurgeon. Well, many more people who have studied the sermons of the Victorian age have mentioned that his preaching was not too unique. But the Lord truly blessed his ministry in many ways, even to the extent that we still read of Spurgeon, we still talk of Spurgeon. And I think one of the central reasons why the Lord blessed that ministry was because the Lord honored the obedience of his people as they made prayer a key part of their gathering. And God means for his temple to be defined by prayer. The house of prayer. House of prayer for all people. Time is far spent. I come to my last point. God's temple should be a place for purging, a place for prayer. But that's not all. It's supposed to be a place for praise. A place for praise. Dear friends, in verse 15, we are told that after our Lord had cleansed the temple, something that was quite evident about the people gathering there was that the place, instead of it becoming a ground of market commotion, that place had turned into a place of praise. The children were crying. They were crying in the temple. Did you see that? They were crying right in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David." All these things were happening just as the Lord had prophesied through the psalmist in Psalm 8, verse 2. Of course, the leaders were not pleased. They loved the praises of men. They loved the praises of men. They loved to be known and to be acknowledged amongst people and to take the chiefest place amongst people. But they did not care for the people to praise the Lord. But you see, the people, particularly the children, could not help. They could not help but sing the praises of whom the temple belonged. Oh, beloved, praise to the Lord is what the temple of the Lord is to be defined by. Well, unfortunately, in many circles of churches, the praise of the Lord is not there. Of course, the pastor, the elders, the very rich, right, are held up in supreme, and Christ is only a co-beneficiary to this praise. And in like manner, by the way, there are some Christians who also allow the praise of men. They even allow the complaints of everyday life to take the place of what should be the praise of God. And their very lifestyles leave little for the praise that should be given to the Lord. But of course, that's not so to be. God's temple, whether the corporate gathering of his people or our bodies, if we are saved by his grace, God's temple should be marked by praise. And you may never know what the Lord will be pleased to do with that. think this ties in with our morning's Sunday school talk concerning suffering and using that for the glory of God. Let me end with this anecdote about John Wesley. Those of you who have read a little about John Wesley, you would have noted that when he was about 21 years old, he went to Oxford University. Now, John Wesley was a smart guy. He was really gifted. He had a keen mind. And he had good looks. But there was something about John Wesley that was really, really poor and bad. He was a bit snobbish. And he was sarcastic. We are told that one night, however, something happened that set in motion a change in John Wesley's heart. While speaking with a porter, we are told that he discovered that that porter, that fellow poor person, he had only one coat. And he was living in very, very impoverished conditions. He didn't even have a bed. But the thing about this porter was that he was an unusually happy person. He was filled with gratitude and praise to God. And of course, Wesley, being immature and thoughtless, joked about the man's misfortunes. He dared even ask, "And what else do you thank God for?" He was asking that out of sarcasm. But he was amazed to hear what this porter said. The porter smiled, and in the spirit of meekness, he replied with joy and said, "I thank him that he has given me my life and my being and a heart to love him, and above all, a constant desire to serve him." And that really moved John Wesley. He was deeply moved. Wesley recognized that this man knew the meaning of true thankfulness and praise and honor to the Lord. And we are told that this really affected John Wesley's life hereafter. And in fact, many years later, in 1791, on his deathbed, at the age of 88, we are told that those who gathered around him realized how well he had learned the lesson of praising God in every circumstance. Despite Wesley's extreme weakness, he began singing the hymn, "I'll praise my Maker while I have breath. And when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers." Dear friends, our lives should be marked by praise. Praise to the Lord. This should be our story. This should be our song. Praising our Savior all the day long. Well, this is a brief look. As we leave off this short look, may I call on you to examine yourself in the light of these words. And may the Lord help us that we, by His grace and mercy, by the power of the living Word, would be able to drive away those things that are associated with evil and those things that God would not have us associate with His temple: self-scheming, sheltering of sinners. But rather we'll be drawn to the things that should be associated with His temple. Those things that should be associated with His dwelling. His dwelling being that place of purging, a place of prayer, place of praise. My house will be called a house of prayer. The Lord bless these words in our hearts. Let's pray together. Our living Father, we thank you for these few words that we've just considered. Oh, that the Lord Himself, the messenger of the covenant, the one who is like the refiner's fire, the one who is like the fuller's soap, would come and cleanse our hearts and daily give us cause that we would pray and praise thee without season. Lord, we look forward to that time when we shall be with you, when it shall be made clear concerning those promises that you've made to your people, that you will dwell with them and they shall be your people and you will be their God. Lord, we look forward to that time that we will be lost in wonder, love, and praise, in much adoration to you. Lord, be with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.